John chapter 14 and verse 29 to John chapter 15 verse 6. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
At the end of chapter 14, there is a clear break, a change of location for the Lord Jesus, and a change of subject. But we should not pass over the closing three verses of chapter 14. We have been occupied with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in his own, the possession of peace, the possession of joy. And now the Lord Jesus is going away. And these closing verses bring before us the subject of his going away, which we need to look at, because they concern, first of all, the fact that there is a prince of this world. We might think how he came to be so called. But that prince of this world had nothing in the Lord Jesus. There was no appeal to him at all in the temptations from the prince of this world. He had conquered Satan at the commencement of his earthly ministry, and so it would be at the close. But the love to the Father would take him onto the cross, and so he would do. Now, when we come to chapter 15, our brother Robert Wall will introduce chapter 15, and if the Lord will, when we come to chapter 16, our brother Simon Atwood will introduce chapter 16. Just a word about the program as a whole, because if you read the invitations to this conference, you will see that it's contemplated that we cover the chapters up to the end of chapter 17. That may not happen. Judging by the rate of progress that we experienced yesterday and indeed last year, we feel that it would be better not to try to make some preset target, but to concentrate on the verses we're reading and really explore them as we're reading. Mm. So that if there is material, verses that we have not covered, we must leave it to the Lord's leading as to whether they are considered in another conference. Mm. I hope they will. But we must leave it to the Lord to decide. So let us go forward as we did yesterday, a conversational Bible reading. Any brother who has something to contribute is free to take part across the whole company, that's enough for me. The Lord spoke to his own to tell them in verse 29 that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. As think yesterday we spoke about that verse a little bit, and we related it back to the first verse of the chapter, where they were to believe in him as an object of faith. Now they are to believe in him as one who would go through death and who would rise again. It's a matter of faith. Always, I think we said this, the subject of John's Gospel is believing. The key verse being the verse at the end of chapter 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. I regard that as the key verse of the Gospel. Verse 29.
I think it's important to keep in mind the context here and to keep reminding ourselves that these apostles, as they were, these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, would still have their minds filled with Jewish hopes and expectations. And in conversation over the dinner table, I mentioned that the two on the Damascus Road, you know, they were shattered when the one who they thought would redeem Israel was crucified. They couldn't understand that. And an out resurrection from among the dead. That wasn't in their mind afterwards. We sometimes miss the point because we're extrapolating backwards from what we know now. And if we can try and get ourselves a little bit into the mindset of these people in this room, in this upper room here, I know they leave at the end, but in this upper room here, and if we go through this, we'll perhaps get a better insight as to what the Lord is really unfolding. You might say, what is the point of trying to get into the Jewish mindset when now we're in the Christian dispensation? But I won't have a sat nav, because I like to see on a map where I am. I need to get my bearings and see just exactly where I am placed. So I like the map, because it puts it all in context. And that's what I like to think here. If we put it into context properly, we can see where we are at. That something is going to happen now that these disciples have never contemplated. They never understood it. And so the Lord is saying in verse 29, I have told you before it happens, that when it happens, you may believe. Otherwise, they will just lose the faith, I suppose. These disciples are distraught. They're perplexed. And that's why I think that the Lord is speaking to them in that sort of setting.
In chapter 13, verse 19, we get a very similar verse. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. What would the distinct difference be between that verse and this verse?
I think you notice yesterday, as Mark has been emphasizing, that these disciples had received the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, but had scarcely got beyond that. And in these chapters, the Lord's really leading them on to the time when the Spirit would be given and Christianity as we know it would be established. And the first step on that road really was to believe who the Lord Jesus really was in his own person. He is the I am. And I don't think the disciples at all realized that. Not yet. And here in chapter 29, I think the Lord is, he begins in verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away. And really, I think the Lord is wanting to establish them. here and in the verses that follows in relation to this new position that he was taking for them. And these are essentials, aren't they, really, to practical Christianity. There's no possibility of our enjoying what comes after if we don't see, first of all, the greatness of the person of Christ, and secondly, the position that he's taken in heaven as a man now, and by virtue of that position that he has taken, we are constituted a heavenly people. I don't know whether that helps us.
I was just thinking when you were saying, I think it's absolutely important that before we move any further, we establish who the Lord is. He is the I Am. In other words, the poem, I think John Newton wrote, "What thinking of Christ is the test to try both your something in your
scheme. In your scheme.
You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him."
Yeah.
Yes, the difference is the revelation in verse 28 that he was to go to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
How could they have imagined themselves, imagined that, unless he had told them? He told them in the interval between 13:20 and 14:28 that he is going to the Father, and he's told them that the Holy Spirit is going to come to them. And before those things came to pass, it was his desire that they should believe.
Mm-hmm.
He's coming to the end of what he had to tell them along those lines. Coming to the end of what he had to tell them, coming to the end perhaps of what they're in the condition to take in. Therefore, he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you."
Would I be right in thinking that when he says, "I go unto the Father," he's speaking of his own volition and the greatness of his own person? We read this morning, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." We read elsewhere that he was raised by the glory of the Father. But here he says, "I go unto the Father." Just as in Hebrews chapter 1, it says in the literal translation, that he set himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in that same chapter of Hebrews 1, he is addressed in essential deity. "Thy throne, O God, is forever."
And the Lord could say, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it again." He's seen there in his own power, in his own person, isn't it? Because that's what's shining through the I Am, as it's just been mentioned.
That's what I was getting at.
Yeah, yeah. It's the Son with the Father, isn't it? He's going to the Father. It's this thought that he's going to the Father. That's for him personally, but he wouldn't be alone in this, would he not? He would have another company with himself, his brethren, who would be brought into this appreciation of this special relationship that we have now in this day. In the days of the patriarchs, it was the Almighty. And with Israel, it was Jehovah. And in the millennium, it would be the Most High God. But in this day, we know God as Father.
Do we read about this present interlude anywhere else? His session at the right hand of God. It's really fairly introductory to Christianity proper, isn't it, his session at the right hand of God?
Mm. Mm.
We have a little indication of it in Psalm 110, I think, sit thou at my right hand. And the Lord might have prepared the disciples for it in Luke chapter 19, when he told a parable and said a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there's that suggestion there. And of course, properly understood, there's a break in Daniel chapter 9 between the 69th and the 70th week. But here it's the intimacy of the character of that time, isn't it, in the sense of relationship with the Father.
The Lord is not clearly to understand. Sometimes when he spoke, he is very simple. He can speak to children, but he can speak also in a way to learn something. And we have here a very important thing between 29 and 31. He spoke over a prophecy that when he is dead, after that, that the disciple will be more powerful and more understandable. In two verses in Mark, we read that the Lord said, I will, going to the cross, I will dead. But here, he spoke over the roller, he spoke over this person, not a person, that's not the right word, sorry, over the roller who has this power for the dead. But the thing is here, I will not speak much more with you. He gives not all the explication over it, because the roller has nothing to do with sin. The Lord Jesus has given his life. No sin was in his life, and for that reason, the roller can nothing do with him. But for the disciple, and we have the advantage now, we live later, we can understand it, but for the disciple in this time, it wasn't possible to understand that. And for that reason, sometimes the Lord is speak to with not so much words, but sufficient, and later you will be understand. For that reason, he said also, get up, let us go from here. It's sufficient. And what is very important for us, we like to understand 1 + 1 = 2. We think sometimes life and Christian life must be very simple. Yes and no. In a spiritual way, we must understand sometimes things. We are in a school from the Lord, and we must learn different things. And for that reason, here we are in a very important moment between the disciple and the Lord Jesus, because he was going to the cross. He is on the way to the cross. And nobody in this time, when we think in this time, could understand that he will give his life for you, us, for you.
You know, at times we look at the situation before us, and it's the Lord speaking. And we would sometimes try to enter into the situation, which is true. But I would like to enter into the thoughts of the Lord. What he's thinking at this moment, that he wants the disciples to lay hold upon. Yes, they were being transferred from Judaism, if we should say that, from to Christianity, from law to grace, from earth to heaven. And for us, that transition wasn't difficult. But for them, it was. But yet still, the way he taught was so skillful, if I use that word. I go to the Father. He didn't himself say I'm going by the way of the cross. He says, first, I go to the Father. Show us the Father. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He declared unto them all so much about the Father. Now he says, I'm going to him. It's true. It's a new relationship into which they were being brought into, and at this point they couldn't follow him. But to think he is going to the Father, where is this place? You know, this filled their minds. And it's not here. Then he comes and he tells them, as a man we have looked at that, my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before, it come to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, but the prince of this world cometh. He is going to remove every encumbrance, every opposition, everything in the way of taking us there. The enemy had to be dealt with. Mm-hmm. And having to be dealt with is not, we will say with sin. Yes, we see that in Matthew, Matthew, and John. But here I want to say is that he is going to remove everything that will hinder me from enjoying what he has been enjoying. Mm-hmm. The Father's presence, the Father's thoughts, the Father's counsel, the Father's hopes, and everything is going to be removed in his death. And I want to think, help me, brethren, that this is the aspect here, that what will hinder me, and hinder them, I would say, let me say that, from entering in where he has gone, he has got to be removed. And verse 31 is wonderful.
He just built up on what Brother Brian is saying in regard to the prince of this world cometh and he has nothing in me. This is the second time now the prince of this world is mentioned in that gospel. It's mentioned in chapter 12 when the Lord Jesus said, now the prince of this world will be cast out, and if I, that's chapter 12 verse 31, and if I be lifted up, I'll draw all unto me. Here, the prince of this world would not hinder the Son of Man from being lifted up. And as a result of that, there will be the power of attraction that will draw all unto him. This is really the matter of salvation. But when we come to chapter 13, it is a different aspect of it. Now the prince of this world have nothing in the person of Christ at all. He could not have anything in him, as we have heard. There was no sin in him. He could not do anything at all. No charge, no accusation. He could not do anything at all. But not only to him now, because the Lord is associating himself with this company that he's bringing later on, which we will see in chapter 15, he is able now to bring them, not to just draw them all unto him, but draw them all also unto the Father. Mm-hmm. Is that what you have in mind, right?
Yes. It is. The Father seeketh, worshipeth us. And what he had, what he was enjoying, he wants to bring others. Right? And he wants us to bring us into that sphere. Really, chapter 2, verse 31, is almost burnt offering. Mm. So on those burnt offering, you have nothing to do with sin. It is this devoted love the world will see. But to see, he wants to bring his disciples, the capacity to understand him is not there. But yet still in his person, he is bringing them into it and removing everything that will hinder that wonderful sharing of his joy with the Father.
When the Lord says, hereafter I will not speak much with you, is it not an indication that he was conscious now of the shadow of the cross? There was, I would take it, a certain constraint in view of what was before him. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Although he says, I will not talk much with you. We've got chapters 15 and 16. And in view of the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus spoke these words, how important they must be. He would not go without communicating what these two chapters contain.
Actually, the prince of this world have nothing in me, because there was a peace that he spoke about in verse 27, that my peace, that no circumstances, that complete confidence in God, in that devoted life that he has, that nothing, the prince of this world could not disturb that peace, because he said in that very verse 27, not as the world gave you. And now he speak about the prince of this world. So he has the world and he has the prince of this world. And none of them could disturb that peace that the Lord Jesus had in regard to whatever circumstances that he's going to face. The shadow of the cross, as you were saying, Robert, there. But here it is, that peace that he has in his heart, a confidence that the purposes of God will be accomplished, that his devotion, nothing is going to be hindered at all. And he's really could not speak anymore for them. It required the coming of the Spirit of God to unfold and to enlighten their eye, their understanding to grasp these things.
In the temptation of the Lord, he was tempted, and there was nothing in him to respond to the takes of the devil, of Satan. And he walked through life in light of that. But he bound a strong man, and he began to spoil his goods. But now he's going to annul his power. Finish him off, so to speak. You know, colloquially speaking, in the Caribbean, he went in for the kill. Okay? So here it is. This Isaiah chapter 14. This is the man who has caused people to tremble, that destroyed nations. Really, when you think about the Father's heart and how he longs to share his Son with him, with us, and the Son shares the Father with us, we could have wonderful thoughts about the Father. And we could have wonderful thoughts about the Son. And when you listen to Psalm 45, and you hear my heart is indicting a good matter, as I speak of things touching the King, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and you hear it was never composed before. When we read some of these hymns, and one of the hymns that always capture my heart is 499. And when you just read that, it says, someone sat down and composed this. And to think this is what the enemy was hindering us coming into, to sit down with the Father and the Son, to eat the fatted calf with him. and the Son decides, I'm going to remove all incompetence, that you may be brought in, that I can say, I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Saints, it's a circle of things that the Lord Jesus wants to bring us into, that, oh, that I may have desires to go in because it has been secure.
The Lord Jesus will bring the disciple in this battle, the battle for him to go to the cross. But he knows it isn't possible for them to understand that. In chapter 13 we read also something about the devil. In verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. We see it is only, sometimes we say too quickly, yes, the Lord Jesus must go to the cross, he must die for us, but why? Why it was so important? And please, we can read a verse in Romans 5, verse 12, something about sin. We read in chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. It wasn't for the Lord Jesus has never sinned. And we know in chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slave of the one whom you will be, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And the Lord Jesus is not the devil, and we must understand, it is not the devil who has bring the Lord Jesus to the cross. He has given his life. He was going more deeper, and for that reason, that is so sometimes for us, we have here the Father Seek person who bring information. It is understandable what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And he prepares the disciple. He prepares this way because we are here. John, he doesn't spoke over this battle Garden Gethsemane. He don't speak over that. But we see the relationship, what he will have with the disciples, and that they later can better understand what it was to bring his life to the cross. Dead. His dead.
It's wonderful to see, talking about that battle, how the Lord Jesus enters here. Twice the brethren mentioned the word devoted. And I think that in verse 31, in his words, but most of all in his attitude, there was a full assurance of the victory. In chapter 18, and I'm about to read a sentence in verse 1, this expression, he went forth. It's not that he was obliged to enter that battle, or he entered it as we sometimes enter it, with fear. He entered it devoted and also in full assurance that the victory will be won. And he wanted them really to, looking at him, to see that he's not only is not afraid, but he's fully assured that he's going to win the victory.
Perhaps a little more, like you said, about prince of this world, and of the fact that he had nothing in Christ. I'm sure the Jews would have been happy to concede that he was the prince of the Gentiles. But to concede that he was the prince of the world, including the prince of Israel, would have been, in their judgment, a step too far. But that's what the Lord is saying here, isn't it? That everyone, naturally speaking, is under the authority of Satan. And we are such because we are fallen creatures. We have a nature to which the prince of this world can appeal. But in the Lord, there was no such nature. And in that respect, the prince of this world had nothing in him, unlike ourselves. It's striking, Brother Jeffrey last night in ministry touched on the Lord's baptism. And in both Matthew and Mark, it says, in relation to his baptism, that he came up straightway out of the water. And the reason he came up straightway out of the water was that there was nothing in him that needed to remain under the water. These are important things to see here.
I see another side. I see how from the enemy side there was nothing in him to respond to him. But what was in him? What was in him? There was a love for the Father.
Mm-hmm.
It was a devotion.
Mm-hmm.
It was a life that was totally surrendered to the Father's will. This was in him. Mm-hmm. Satan don't want stuff like that. To see an individual sold out, he was upset when he was born. And right through his life, the enemy tried the best they went to try to trip him up in his words. They had to come back, never man speak like this man. In every avenue, it just brought out his excellence and the love and grace of divine persons, the compassion of God. So yes, for Satan, these are things that he has no value to him. So in relation to sin, as we said, there's nothing in him. We are like magnets. We attract. It attracts us. It just flash the flag and all of a sudden something in us start kicking up. Not in the Lord Jesus. Free completely. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But there were things in him. The joy. The peace. My peace I give. My joy I need. Not my will, but my will be done. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Even at the age of 12, wist ye not I must be about my Father's business? You ask any 12-year-old kid. You really sold out for God? You know, it's only to take us a lifetime at times to be subject to God, subject to the Lord, and to see at the age of 12 his parents worrying. We worry because we have to go and look someplace for our children. But with the parents, they went and see him there. This is a breath of fresh air. This is fragrance to the nostrils of God. And to think that he wants to give us a taste of this. And the barrier, if I should say, the hindrance needs to be removed. And took care of him. The victory was sure, as you say, brother, is that it wasn't in no doubt. The victory was sure. But also I need to look at it from a point of view that nothing is going to stop me from having that great delight with my Father and showing my Father indeed how much I love him. And he tells him that death is the ultimate sacrifice. And he comes, he says, that the world is the prince of this world, but that the world may know that I love the Father. The same world that is controlled by the ruler of darkness is in this same world. They will know that he loved the Father.
Just to follow up on the line you suggested, Brian, with a Y, and what Robert has sought to emphasize as well, the impeccability of Christ.
Yes.
Now, it's been said, Lucas said it, that the Lord did not commit sins. And that's true. And that's what Peter said. He did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. But what John brings out is something deeper. In him, sin is not. In the epistle. And here, the prince of this, or ruler of this world comes. And he has nothing in me. There was no attenuation. There was no propensity to sin in the person of the Lord Jesus. In Norway, there were those known as Quislings, and they were sympathetic to the Nazis and collaborated and prepared the way for the German occupation. And we have the traitor within, you know, to surrender to sin, but or to be attracted by sin, but. And every man drawn away is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Mm-hmm. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered being tempted because of the holiness and spotlessness and purity and impeccability of his person.
Yes. Mm-hmm. He was the only man that walked in the scene that the enemy had no claim.
Mm-hmm.
No claim on him at all. Mm-hmm. Every man, no matter how righteous they were, Satan have an in, not in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It was seen from verse 29 that at that particular moment, the Lord Jesus had taken his disciples as far as he could.
Yes.
At that moment, he refers to now, I have told you. In verse 30, he says, hereafter. I will not talk much with you, for the prince or the ruler of this world cometh and hath nothing me. That fact had been demonstrated in the temptation in the wilderness. In the Gospel of Luke, that little section ends with Satan leaving him for a season. But now he says, the ruler of this world cometh. That season that is referred to in Luke chapter 5 had come to an end. That person was now coming to him. He doesn't elaborate on the matter, but he seems to pass over the incidences that we love to talk about, and rightly so. He seems almost in spirit to pass over them. He says, I'm going to the Father.
Amen.
The cross is not actually mentioned.
No.
It was a necessity. But as far as he was concerned, he was about to leave them and go back to the Father, which would introduce a completely new aspect and a new truth, a new place, new aspirations, new hopes, which would be dependent for them to enter into by the descent of the Holy Spirit. Just to link on with a little thought here, I will not talk much with you. When we get, if we do, to chapter 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, and again he moves forward, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. So here we have got statements appearing in the scriptures that refers to particular moments in time. But the Lord Jesus presents the thing that is most critical in those periods of time. He had taken them thus far. He could take them no further. There was going to be a hereafter, a short time, and then he was going back to the Father, and then the Spirit of truth would come and reveal to them and teach them all things. So here we've got a delineation of the historical order of events that are to take place. But we need to focus on what is important and what is in the Lord's mind.
Amen.
I'm going to my Father.
Yes.
That is what is before him. The cross was a necessity. But he would lead them in spirit further. He took them as far as he could into the Garden of Gethsemane, but they came to a point when they could go no further. He said to Peter, "Thou canst not follow me now." They could not go any further. But then, afterwards, the Spirit came down and brought these things to their remembrance. And that whole wonderful sphere that he has entered into, because as a man, he has gone into heaven and been glorified. And from that center, there is now streaming down to us the ministry from a new source, from a new center. But the Lord would lead us in spirit there even now.
Just a practical little point. If we really take to heart what is said here, that Satan is the prince of this world or the ruler of this world, it would make a practical effect upon our lives. We would want to keep separate from the world. Remember what James said, friendship with the world is an enmity against God. And this is completely opposed to the things of this world and the things of the Father.
John sets the world against the Father, doesn't he? And the Father against the world in his writings in the first epistle, chapter 2, around about verse 15, he says, "Love not the world nor the things that are in the world." If someone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world has proved itself to be what it is, and it's taken character, Mr. Darby translates it, ruler. It takes its character from that one. It's he's the God of this world. Paul refers to him. This world is a judged scene, and the Lord has gone out from this scene and he's opened up to us another world, so to speak.
He starts in chapter 14 in verse 1 to comfort the disciple, and he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He, and the last verse, he returned to the Father, and he spoke also from the world. He see not only the disciple, he don't see only the Israel people, but he see all the world. We see it also something what the disciple couldn't understand here, but we today, we know we are not from the Jewish people, we are from the world, and we have found the Lord Jesus. And perhaps what Rusty has said is a practical point. We see here, I love the Father and I do exalted as the Father commanded. Separate from the world, it is easier for us when we do what the Father will. In the Bible, we read the commandments are not difficult. We make it sometimes difficult. When we see Daniel, he was in a very difficult position, but he was separated from the world. When we see Joseph, he was very difficult, but he was separated because he has truth, love for the Lord. And that's the same for us. That's perhaps that is an accomplishment for us. Love, yes, it's easy to say, but to take care what the Lord Jesus asks. And sometimes he asks something else for the brothers, and he asks something else for the sisters. He asks something else for the children, he asks something else for the older. But for everyone, it's the same. Love for the Lord and take care about the commandment, about that what the Father will for.
Verse 10, we're just going to come to the reminder of that in chapter 15, aren't we? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, this verse here at the end of chapter 14 is proof of his keeping his Father's commandments. And of course, it deals with the matter of departing this world by way of the cross, doesn't it? And he says, as the Father has commanded me, thus I do. Everything the Father desired of him, he did perfectly. And I suppose we are now going to move out to the upper room and through the streets of Jerusalem to Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus will allow himself to be taken and will go to a place of sacrifice. So this brings very forcibly before us his devotion to the Father's love.
The two key words seem to me to be love and obedience.
Mm, yes.
We cannot separate those two in these chapters. I think the moment we try to separate them and try to look at one thing in isolation, we lose the value of the other side. Love and obedience are concurrent.
The word that's used for that's translated commands here, and also Mr. Darby translates it commands as well, it's not like the commands that are referred to in the next chapter. It's not, in a sense, like the Ten Commandments sort of thing. Mm-hmm. You know, obviously, I'll be aware of that. I'm just pointing out, it has more the thought of instruction. Perhaps almost, I'm being a bit careful, hesitant here, but perhaps more almost as a sort of a military kind of detail to it.
Mm-hmm.
That the Father has given him these details, that and thus he does. I think this is in connection, of course, where the Lord says, "My Father is greater than I."
Yes.
He's in this position of obedience at this point, and it is a different word. I think that's slightly different significance, that it's in connection with his pathway that's leading to the cross, the details of his life, so to speak.
With the disciples, as you had mentioned before, they had to ascertain something of his mind. But here is the Son who knew the Father's mind. He knew what will delight his Father's heart.
Yes, yes.
It is one thing, and I often say to my children, if you want to get anything from me, you just please me. You just do things that will please me, that will honor what's not. The secret to any child, if they do those things, they don't come and says, "Well, Daddy or Mommy, what do you want me to do?" But if they do it without asking you, they says, I knew what my Father would want. I know what my mother would want." That's his Lord Jesus Christ. He knows exactly what will be like the Father's heart. And now in verse 21, the Father found something new to love him for.
Yeah.
It never happened before. But something new now, he's going to lay down his life as a devotion, his devoted love to the Father. He's going to lay down this life. What a delight. Brethren, this is the burnt offering aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. Exclusively for God. But the world is going to see, wow, look how we love God. And this is the sense in which the Father give me commandment, and even so I do. It's meeting the desires of the Father's heart, because he knew what will bring joy and delight to the Father. And so it is with us. We want to leave the world. If we are talking about the world, There is the financial world. There is the religious world. There is the educational world. There's, and he says, look at education. Not of our dear godly saints have been swept away by education, have been swept away by the financial world, have been swept away by the religious world. So when we are talking of the world, it's comprehensive in the sense this system away from God. How can I be delivered from this? It's as I follow him into the Father's house, into the realm into which he has been gone. He lead them out in his person, and you'll find when he went out and the Spirit came, there's another world for him. And oh, that I may see it where glory dwells and his deep love.
Two other points. The witness Jehovah, sorry, Jehovah's right, witness Jehovah, it's a
religion. Jehovah Witnesses.
Sorry. They said in verse 28, we read, for the Father is greater than I. This verse they take to make a difference between the Lord Jesus and the Father. And we know, we have other verses, it is not so. That is not right, but that is a verse very important for they to say, look, we see a difference between the Father and the Lord Jesus. And another point, the also disciple and the world has think, oh yes, he has talked about so many things, and now look him, look the Lord Jesus. Now he's alone, he can nothing do. For the world, and perhaps also for the disciple, they have think, oh, look, now the ruler has won. He has won. But when we remember when the Lord Jesus was in the cross, the Father has given the Son in. The Son was dark, and the earth has made troubling. And that is, we see here so many things what the world and what the disciple has not understand. But later and now we can understand this great thing, this miracle, this gift from the Lord. Our Lord Jesus and his life in the cross.
So now he takes them with him to chapter 15, or if we are going to move to chapter 15. With what he have taught them in chapter 14. Mm-hmm. So what they have in their heart, he said, arise, let's go. It would be wonderful to stay in the upper room and to hear this conversation. But that's not only our portion in this life here. We need to go out. And in there also, they are not left alone. Because now he brings before them, probably they were walking among vineyard. When the Lord Jesus pointed to who is the true vine. And what is their responsibility? There are many aspects of them in testimony now. Because this whole matter of devotion and obedience must be displayed, because what we have in chapter 15 is the reproduction of the life of Christ in the believers, in a testimony in this world. Because what the Father delight, what we have heard already in the matter of obedience and devotion that we spoke about in the few verses in chapter 14, that need to be, that was displayed fully in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, needed to be displayed in each and every one of us. The idea of bearing fruits, the idea of the reproduction, it's not doing anything, it's a matter of a character now. The characters of the believers, those who belong to him, the very same character that he has must be displayed in them. Therefore, arise, let's move on.
We noticed John made reference to the fact that we cannot separate the obedience and the love. We find the same things lower down in this chapter, don't we? Characterizing the believer. In verse 7, there's dependence. In verse 10, there's obedience. And in verse 12, there's love. So what has already been seen imperfection in Christ is to be seen in those that abide in him.
Can we not say that yesterday we spoke about this new sphere? And when we live in the reality of that, fruit is, I don't like to say an automatic fruit, an automatic result, but that more or less is the case. Mm-hmm. It is the outflow of being in this sphere.
Spontaneous.
Yeah, that's right.
The matter of fruit is not what we do. It's who we are. That is the fruit. Sometimes the fruit there, it is not the idea, and I'm not jumping ahead to verse 2, but the whole idea is not like soul winning, not activity for the Lord. It's none of that at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's who we are.
Yes.
That is really, it's a characteristic thing.
Mm-hmm.
I resemble my father. Just, if I didn't do anything, they look at me and say, you look like your father. So it's just the same idea, that the whole idea of this fruit, it is the reproduction of the life of Christ that was so pleasing to the Father,
mm-hmm.
in all his own, as they are the branches.
Yes, fruit is for God, you know, the Father is the husbandman. Mm-hmm. And I think it's good to keep that in view, because very often in common parlance, a fruit is seen in terms of results amongst men, but mm-hmm. this is something here for God.
We also keep in mind that I am the vine. Father is the husbandman. The Father is looking for the fruit.
Mm.
It's the Father who wants to see the features of the Son. So that here is the Father overlooking the vineyard.
Mm.
And his work, if I should use that term, is to see the features, as was made mention, of this one who has delight and thrilled his heart when he was here. So Christ has gone back to glory, if we should use that term. And now in us, he wants to see the very same features. That love, that obedience, that desire for the Father's interest. So the Father is working. And we will see as we continue going, linking that with other scriptures.
Mm.
In the scriptures, the Father is the husband.
And again, even talking about that, he's taking their mind now of what Israel was, because Israel was the vine.
Yeah.
But here, I am the vine, the true one.
Mm-hmm.
I am the vine, the true one. Israel, according to Hosea, was empty vine.
Mm-hmm.
In Jeremiah, they wrote bad grapes.
Mm-hmm.
But here it is now again. If the nation have failed, if men have failed, God has his men. And if the nation has failed to bring fruit to God, God has the true vine, the Lord Jesus, who is the one. And the only way that we will bring fruit is by abiding in him. Because life has to be flowing from him to us, that the fruit will be coming out. We cannot bring it, he said later on, without me you cannot do anything.
Judah was the blessed vine that Jehovah looked for the fruitfulness of in Isaiah.
I will not leave the epistle from John higher, but we see something very important here. The Lord Jesus is in a preparation to get to the cross, and now he has spoke a little bit from his life and his relationship with the Father. But now, what we have here, he came to the disciple. In chapter 15, we see, we can cut this chapter in three, one, two, three, yes, three chapter. You have
three seconds.
Yes, and we have to, first 1 to 10, the relationship to the Lord Jesus. First 12 to 17 between the disciple untereinander,
amongst himself,
and from 18 to I think chapter 16:4 in the world. Three very important thing. Before we study that, the Lord Jesus is going to the cross, and what was so important for him? The disciple. We are every time so important for him. When he was on the cross, he was, look, John, my mother, take care of him. The Lord Jesus, and that's the same today. He will, we go a good way. We follow him. And we find now here so important thing in relation to him, to each one of us, and very important relation to live in the world. A little bit what you have studied.
This figure of the vine, it's very vivid, isn't it? We can all imagine the vine and imagine the fruit that it produces. We've referred to Isaiah 5 already, and I suppose we might refer to Psalm 80 as well, but this figure of the vine is there for a purpose. And in Isaiah 14, it says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Now, we've moved away from Israel, and indeed from Judah, and we're looking at the Lord Jesus. Why has the Lord Jesus chosen this particular picture of the vine, given that Israel failed in carrying out their function as the vine? Surely it's because the vine is given in the Old Testament, it's given there for a purpose. So that it's not so much that the Lord Jesus is carrying on the work of Israel, in fact it's not that at all, but that we might, in looking at what Israel did and what was produced there, see what the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is going to produce. And this is the subject of this chapter, isn't it? And as is already being said, we can produce fruit by abiding in him. The branch didn't choose to grow out of that particular vine, and it didn't place itself there. It grew out of the energy that's in the vine. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we've only to let his features come out in ourselves. Mm-hmm. And for that reason, impurities need to be removed. And I think that is really the force of these opening verses.
And as Brother Hugh, as you say, why he picked the vine in Judges chapter 9, in Joseph's parable.
Yeah.
It's the tree that cheers the heart of God and men.
Mm-hmm.
It has this both direction. It is not just a matter of I am going to be devoted for God and not shearing the heart of man, but it's both ways, and that's why the Lord Jesus was that perfect one. Not only we have seen his devotion to the heart of God and his obedience, but also he went doing a good about everywhere he went. It was something to cheer the heart of man, his life. And for the believer today, are we bringing cheerfulness because of the godly fruit that is produced in our life as the Lord Jesus or not? This is that uniqueness of the vine. It is the ability to cheer the heart of God and man. And so was the Lord Jesus. I mean, he was the one that kept the commandment. He loved God with all his heart, all his might, and he also loved his neighbor as himself. The only one that walked here in the scene with that in his heart, with my law within my heart. And that's what we see here. I am the true vine, the only one that cheered the heart of God. And look at us, how much he cheered our hearts. He cheered the heart of man.
The Lord Jesus, in departing from the world, wasn't going to be here anymore.
Mm-hmm.
We are here, and that really should be the force of it, shouldn't it, for us? We are now the ones through whom that fruit can be seen. For the glory of God and for the blessed of man.
The only purpose to grow a vine is for fruit.
Yes.
I mean, you can grow other trees for timber.
Yeah.
Even fruit trees, cherry trees, produce beautiful timber. But a vine does not produce timber, it only produces fruit. And it starts producing at a very young age, at the age of 3 years. But it can go on until over 100 years of age. And I know the Lord Jesus is the vine.
But if we apply that to the believer, a young believer can produce fruit, but an old believer also. And when a vine grows older, the quantity of the fruit will grow less, but the quality will increase.
Just a negative point, going back to Judges 9, the briar produces nothing. It grows sideways and it smothers and kills everything in its path. I don't want to pursue that.
He said even the fire comes from it.
But
the secret, that, and as Paul was saying, the secret really is the abiding. This is the whole concept completely. It is the secret of it. It's abiding. It's dwelling. It's remaining. It's staying in him. There is no other way, because he said, again, as a branch could not bring fruit in with his own. A branch, you take a branch, and branch could not do anything. It's a carrier for really the fruit. So it's the whole idea of that linkage. It's the life that is flowing from the vine to the branch that will bring the fruit in. And as we keep in that, nothing, I think we heard earlier, nothing will hinder that movement of the Lord Jesus. And it's the same thing, that life that is flowing from him to us. If that there's free flow, the fruit will come out. Mm-hmm. And again, the fruit is nothing else. It's not more of me. It is more of him. Mm-hmm. And as we get older, that quality, more of him, will be displayed. And they knew when they looked at the disciple that they were with Jesus. They took notice of them. Mm-hmm. Because the same characteristic now displayed in them. That's why they called him Christian in Antioch. It's the very same characters, the same very life, the same everything was displayed in them.
Mm-hmm. But the Father wants to see more fruit. And how is he going to see more fruit? He's going to purge. He's going to prune. So brethren, we have established the fact that as we abide, the sap is going to flow into the vine, and we are going to into the branches, and it will grow fruit. But then he wants more fruit, so he's going to cut back the branches, that the sap will not be wasted, if I should say that, that it would generate a bigger and sweeter fruit. Mm. And this is the Father's work. Mm. Because the Father wants to see the Son. The features of his Son, he's jealous about him. And he wants to see him. So there is a work he's going to do, that more of Christ will be reflected and be manifested in my life.
And it's really touching that it's the Father that is doing that. It's not God.
Yes.
It is the Father. And the fascinating thing in the Epistle to the Hebrews, God is mentioned there all the time, all the time. When it came to the matter of discipline, it's the Father. Mm-hmm. And it is really this whole, because again, it's a family atmosphere here. It is a relationship that we have. And what is the whole idea is that the Father wanted to see more fruit. He wanted to see more of the Lord Jesus displayed in the life of the believer. This is the whole idea. We are left here. I really, and I heard it or written somewhere, there is no greater triumph for God than the reproduction of the life of the Lord Jesus in you and I. That's the greatest triumph for God in the world. Not when we will get there, it's going to be there in perfection. But right here, to see in each and every one of us the life of Christ displayed, it will bring glory, it will bring delight, bring pleasure to the heart of the Father.
And I think part of the purging is taking away the leaves, not the branches, but the leaves. Remember that when Jesus was looking at this tree, there was no fruit, but just leaves. And when you want proper grapes and a vine, you have to take away leaves. So there's no sap going to the leaves, and light is going to the grapes. And by doing so, the grapes get visible as well, as you just pointed out. It should be visible.
We have 8 verses with fruit and 2 verses with much fruit. Verse 5 and 8, bear much fruit, and in verse 8 also. But I will ask a question about verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Mm. What does it mean?
I take it, I'm not sure everyone will agree with me, but I take it that every professing Christian is a branch in Christ. We are not branches in Buddha. We are not branches in Mohammed. We are not branches in Shiva or in any other name that's named in relation to the religions of the world. It used often to be said, didn't it, that in his writings, John doesn't do grayscale. He presents things as either black or white. This is particularly clear in his first epistle, where he traces out the characteristics of those who are born of God. And he contrasts with those characteristics what marks the professing Christian who has no life. And I take it that, in fact, in the first instance, that's really what the Lord is speaking about here in verse 2. It's a branch in Christ, someone who maintains a Christian profession, but isn't really the Lord's. And in this section, I think there are two kinds of professing Christian. Here at the beginning of verse 2, there is the professing Christian who maintains his Christian confession. And in verse 6, we have a professing Christian who abandons it. But I can tell by the stunned silence that what I have said might be a surprise to some.
It's not a surprise, but the beauty about Bible reading that you could do.
But anyway, I would put it this way. In verse 2,
mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians chapter 11 answers to.
Yeah.
Okay? And in verse 6 is where men, he says, if a man abide not in me,
mm-hmm.
he is cast forth as a branch. He's not abiding in Christ. And is withered.
Yes.
He have no son. And men gather them and cast them into the fire. They are burned. When it comes to verse 2, it is some are weak, some are sick, and some sleep. You're in bearing no fruit, you take you home. Or, let me see.
And verse 6 would correspond to Judas Iscariot.
Yes.
I don't know what your reference is. So, what is being said is that the beginning of verse 2 is what's vital,
right.
And verse 6 is empty profession.
Yeah.
The problem is, why would the Lord say that at this point? That why would the Lord immediately say in this wonderful subject of the vine, in verse 2, immediately point to someone who was a true believer, but not bearing fruit? It seems to me in John's writings that that's unlikely. I'm just putting this forward. Because he does present either no grayscale, as it were. And it struck me that this may be a reference to Judas.
Yeah.
I really wonder whether
the language is really any branch in me. You have to keep that in me.
Yeah.
In verse 6, not in me. So these two phrases helps in the opening up of the scriptures. If he had said in verse 2, not in me, then after it says, oh, but when it says in me, any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we are blessed with all spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So, with the language of Scripture, it kind of helped to apply this to those who are genuinely in Him, but
but bearing no fruit, he just removed them from the sea.
And it also takes the difficulty of losing eternal security.
Yeah.
Because if it's a matter of depending on me bringing fruit, then it is not really the whole idea here. And I think, I'm very comfortable because there are very well-respected brethren that said exactly what Robert and Simon have said, and very well-respected brethren have said the other way too. So there's no problem at all here. We know in part, and it's okay. But I think the whole idea is that there, that in verse 2, we have a branch that's in there that is not bringing fruit. A branch could start bringing fruit and stop. And then the father or the husbandman does the work, ruin it to bring more fruit, or take it away because it's hindering other branch from bringing fruit. But I think it's very clearly that the one in verse 6 is a professor, an apostate, somebody like Judas Iscariot, who looked a disciple, acted like one, and he's really the betrayal, I think.
I follow what you're saying about verse 2 there, Brother Angel. In other words, we might say, putting it in plain English, they're removed from the testimony.
Yes, that's the word. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think we could say Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes.
Many years ago, there was a brother of ours just known Alfred Neers. He won't remember it.
Yes, I remember. He's my
very gifted brother. And this came, and there was a meeting, our fellowship meeting. And he said, brethren, he said, this is not about life. Though life is there, this is about fruit bearing.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's always the tendency to think that those that are taken out of it are just all professors. Well, we believe it is in verse 6, but in verse 2, we have the thought there of discipline.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And a vine has to be disciplined, in a sense. It can only be pruned at a certain time of year. It needs to be washed, as we have the clergy, because of the mealybug and other things. But then all the things, you can't transplant a vine at any time. It has to be certain times. So there's an important thing in the growing vine.
It's evident, therefore, that there is a slight difference between every branch in me and he that abideth in me. It seems as though, if what we are saying is true, that it is possible for a true believer, as to faith, he is in Christ, but he may not be abiding in Christ. So the necessity for bearing fruit is abiding. So it behoves us to consider this carefully, because the fact is very solemn that not all believers bear fruit, which poses the problem to me. Am I bearing fruit? Am I abiding in Christ? Because that is a very practical thing.